Isaiah then, in the chapter 8. Isaiah in the chapter 8. Reading together from the verse 1, we'll read down through the chapter once more. The word of God says, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalah Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went in to the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, Call his name Meher Shalah Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river Strong, and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with his strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them whom to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for an snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They shall pass through it, hardly be stead and hungry. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. They shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." And in our reading there, at the verse 22. Coming then to chapter 8, we acknowledged last week, of course, that the beginning of this chapter really commences, of course, in chapter 7. The dialogue that's found toward the end of chapter 7 then continues through our considerations this evening. And so, beginning in the verse 17, down through to the end of the verse 22 in chapter 8, that's the verse 17 of chapter 7, down through to the end of verse 22 in the chapter 8, really involves the same monologue, and indeed this concerns itself with the same subject matter. Here, God is continuing to highlight the use of the Assyrian Empire as a tool of chastening in his hand. This is all indicated to us as we see, of course, in the verse 1 where it says, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me." So he hasn't finished what is being said at the tail end of chapter 7. We know, of course, that the chapter divisions themselves aren't inspired, and so naturally we identify the truth that the message that was commenced in the verse 17 of chapter 7 is simply but flowing on as we make our way through chapter 8. And remember, this is all the Lord identifying the Assyrian Empire as but a tool in his hand as he chastens the nation, and as he will come to chasten the nation of Judah because of their sin. And so Isaiah receives here in the verse 1 a direct command from the mouth of the Lord. As this message is continuing, as the Lord is continuing to converse with his servant, then this direct command comes to the servant of God from God himself. And notice the command there in the middle part of verse 1 and to the end. It says, "Take thee a great roll, write in it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalah Hashbaz." Everything about this command testifies to its significance. This was all to convey a message that God did not desire to be missed. Sure, they were to be a people whose ears were heavy, whose eyes were shut. They were to be those who would not see, who would not hear nor understand. But God was not leaving this nation without a witness. The excuse of "I didn't know that, I wasn't made aware of that" would not stand in this case. It wasn't going to be applicable in this scenario. And so Isaiah is commanded of God to get a great roll. Great depicts its size, unmissable, instantly identifiable. Within that roll, he's to take a man's pen and record the words that God directs him to. And so this was everyday, easily understood language, something that the people themselves could read. It wasn't of any private interpretation. No, this was a message that God was conveying to all the men and women, even the young people of that land. He was to write it with a man's pen, understandable by all men. It was then to record the name Meher Shalah Hashbaz. Now, according to verse 3, we know, of course, that this went on to be the name of his son. As he goes into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son, "Then said the Lord to me, call his name Meher Shalah Hashbaz." Now, I would say Richard and Wendy have enrolled some out of the ordinary names in Sunday school, but I would be confident in never enrolled one like this. In fact, I think they'd have to get a new book. I don't think their book would be wide enough, perhaps, if they had to do this. But all names convey a message, do they not? And truly, that's what the Lord is desiring to do here. Now, you can peruse some of the articles that are be found online, or perhaps in newspapers from time to time, that identify some of the weird collection of names that people call their children by today. One of the most out-of-the-ordinary ones that I came across was Elon Musk's second child is called Exa Dark Sidereal, or Y for short. There you go, that's how strange that one is. But Exa apparently is a reference to a supercomputer term, exaflops. Dark means unknown, and sidereal simply is the true time of the universe. So there's a message conveyed in a very strange and out-of-the-ordinary name in our current generation. But you come to Bible names and you leaf through the pages of Scripture and you delve into the meaning of some of the well-known characters and indeed some of the obscure characters of Scripture, and we see that their names also convey a message, have a meaning. David means beloved. Aaron means exalted or strong. Joseph means God will give. Paul means humble. Peter means stone. James means supplanter, to name but a few. And so God, as he's commanding Isaiah here to pen this name down, as he goes on then to call his own son by this name, he is conveying a message. Now, all of this is confirmed in the verse 18 of the chapter. For he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts." So God was communicating very clearly through the choice of this name to the people. And Isaiah taking the pen and getting that great scroll and writing this name and writing the message of this name in a way that the people understood was but God's way of reminding them of what was to come to pass. The message is given in verse 4. "Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Before this child had the ability to communicate for himself, before he could say those precious words, Mama or Dada, for the first time, the threat of the combined forces of Damascus and Samaria, the nations of Syria, and then of the northern kingdom would be no longer. That's the message that was being conveyed in the choice of this name. These nations would be obliterated, their kings would be dead, Assyria would be triumphant. So God was speaking to the people here. Despite, remember, the calamity of what they were facing at the beginning of chapter 7, how that they knew this alliance had been formed against them, and how this alliance now was converging to the very gates of Jerusalem. And remember, their intent was to depose the king at the time. Their attempt was to simply usurp his authority and put in place a puppet king so that together the three nations would be better able to withstand the threat of Assyria. The people were afraid. The people felt under threat. They felt surrounded on every hand. And God was seeking by the prophet to convey a message to them that there was nothing to fear, that he had it all under control, that according to his timetable, before the child who was given here to Isaiah in verse 3 was even able to communicate for himself, the threat would be over. And that which they feared would no longer have to be feared, because those two nations would be eradicated. It would be reduced to but the small players on the stage of the Middle East of that day. God was simply reminding his people through the name of this child, I have it all under control. Trust in me. All of this was to be done in the sight of two witnesses, according to verses 5 and 6. According to verse 2, I'm getting ahead of myself there. But according to verse 2, he says, I had to take on to me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And here God was solemnizing his commitment. He's solemnizing, remember, the commitment that's not just given here by a name. But back up to the verse 7 of chapter 7 and remind yourself of the commitment that he made right at the beginning of all of the outworkings of this threat that was coming right up to their door. He said it there, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. As these two nations marched in Jerusalem, as the people's hearts grew faint within them, God was communicating to them, don't fear, there's nothing to fear. The intents, the desires that they have, it won't come to pass. It will not stand. Now, by the solemnizing of this in the eyes of two witnesses, as the scroll is recorded, God was covenanting with his people to bring to pass exactly what he had promised to do. This was to be forever proof that he had meant what he said. These two men are simply there to add credibility to all that Isaiah was testifying of and to what would in days to come be something that he could look back on and say, God proved himself. God fulfilled what he had said he would do. Here's evidence of it. And so these two notable and known men of the age, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, these men would then be well placed to provide accurate testimony of Isaiah's ability to communicate a message from God that did come to pass. A message that Isaiah communicated before it did come to pass, but then a message that was fulfilled. That's very significant. It's going to be more significant as the book progresses. It adds authority to Isaiah's ministry. It adds credibility even to the prophecies that he will come to proclaim in the midst of the people. Why? Because as he could point to in a day of threat when Syria and indeed Samaria marched on Jerusalem, God promised, God brought it to pass. But remember, all of this is because God is not leaving the people without a witness. He's already foretold his servant that his message would be unheard, unhearkened to. his ministry would be fruitless. There would be more against him than for him. But nevertheless, Isaiah, being called to be faithful to God and to deliver the messages that God was giving to him, here he is once more proclaiming a message to a people whom he knew in his heart of hearts would not hear because God had already told him that. This was all because God was not leaving his people without a witness. God was always seeking to prompt his people to positive action. Always seeking to prompt them to consider their ways. Always seeking to prompt them to return to him. How true that even in these closing days of grace, we know the very same truth in our generation. How God is still pleading with men and women. How God is pleading even with the nations. How God is demonstrating the reality of his existence, the reality of his power, the reality of his coming judgment. He's leaving the people of this world without excuse, as a witness is also given to them. And you only need to read the reports of natural disasters that occur in our world, the changing climate, the wars and conflicts that are ongoing in our world, the upheaval that's experienced by millions, all as an inevitable result of war and conflict, the prevalence of poverty, disease, and drought, the downfall of powers and superpowers. All of these things are but a message to a fallen world. They're highlighting their depravity, testifying to their combined and personal inability to affect, sustain positive change in their own lives and indeed in our world. And it's always seeking to exhort one and all to consider him who sits in the heavens and laughs, but who one day will sit as judge of all the earth. It's unmissable. It's easily identifiable. It's readily understandable. But just like the people in Isaiah's day, we look around and it seems that all of this is just ignored. May God have mercy on the people of our generation. But in verse 6, God goes on to speak directly to Judah. He says, "For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." He's speaking to but one of the two kingdoms in which his people are to be found, remember. The northern kingdom contains the very same Jew that the southern kingdom does in the sight of God, those whom he has chosen, those whom he has put and placed his love upon. But this message is equally applicable to both. Now he's addressing Judah, but it's applicable, I believe, to the northern kingdom. The thrust of the message is simple. The people had rejected God. The people had put their trust and confidence in man. As a result, the people would come to a great devastation. That's the summary of the verses from verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. Now, the rejection of God is found in this phrase, "This people refuseth the waters of Shiloah." This was a profound message. It was once again a message that every one who heard it would have understood and would have identified what was being mentioned and indeed then the underlying message that was contained. It's very relatable to the people. Jerusalem was a city with no natural source of water nearby. It depended on water diverted from the Gihon Springs, and this all came through a channel which had the name Shiloah. It's also referred to in scriptures as Shiloh or indeed Siloam. This was but the streams then that made glad the city of God. This was all a testimony of God's unfailing love and provision for his people. This was God's reminder to his people that when all seemed to be impossible, that is, providing the inhabitants of a well-populated city like Jerusalem with the daily provision of water, God made it possible. It was confirmation that they were God's people, that God himself was in their midst. But what we have here is a reminder from God that these people have refused the very message of the waters of Shiloah. They refused not just the waters themselves, but the God of the waters. Just as was said in chapter 1 and verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord their God. Their confidence now was found in man. That's what's referred to here at the end of verse 6, Rezin and Remaliah. That's, of course, a reference to those who have come against the nation. They're looking to the threats of man, and as such then, they're seeking to form that alliance and gain that alliance with the king of Assyria so that he might overthrow the threats that they were experiencing, the threats that they were faced with. The northern kingdom, remember, was a kingdom who had already formed the alliance with Rezin, the king of Syria. And so in the northern kingdom, an example of putting their confidence in man was seen right outside the very walls of Jerusalem as Isaiah was proclaiming this message. The forces of evil had come to the very door. Evidence that the nation of Israel in the northern part of the kingdom had placed their confidence in someone other than God. Yes, unknown to the majority of the people in Isaiah's day at this time, but very much known to God as this message is being delivered, was the reality that the king of Judah was seeking to establish a relationship, an alliance with Assyria. And so evidence in the northern kingdom that they'd rejected God, placed their faith and confidence in man, and evidence known, yes, perhaps only known to God in that moment, but nevertheless about to be revealed, was the southern kingdom doing exactly the same. And God was going then to bring destruction upon the nations. Both the northern and southern kingdoms would know the reality of being overthrown, and the tool in the hand of God was the king of Assyria. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over his channels and go up over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over. The people had rejected God. They'd failed to place their trust in the one who provides peace, security, and serenity. How do we know that? Because they'd rejected the waters of Shiloah that go softly. Instead, they were placing their confidence in a nation who would come in like a roaring flood. There'd be no bounds that would hold them back. Their land would be overthrown, their cities devastated, their people uprooted, and this all because they rejected the quiet, gentle, still waters provided by their heavenly shepherd. He says they'll pass through Judah. They'll overthrow. They'll go over. But even in the midst of such bad news, God provides a message of hope. And isn't that just in keeping with the God revealed of Scripture? That whilst there is the reality of the sin condition in our own lives, whilst there is the inevitability of God's judgment upon our sin, yet through the person of Jesus Christ, mercy, forgiveness, pardon, can all be known. Such a message of hope was communicated to the people in Isaiah's day for the remainder of chapter 8, or the remainder, sorry, of verse 8 is taken up with that message of hope. He says, he shall reach even to the neck. The stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. You might ask, where's hope found in that verse? Where's hope found in this message? Well, God communicates hope by simply reminding them that Assyria will only reach to the neck. God reminds them of hope as he describes their land as Emmanuel's land. Here's a promise that they will not be cast out to total oblivion. The judgment would be swift, it would be awesome, it would be devastating. The judgment would mean upheaval, dispersal, and slavery, but it would not eradicate them forever. It would not extinguish their existence. It would not erase their place in the plans of God, or indeed end his covenants with them. And this is all underpinned by a reminder, indeed, of some of the covenants themselves. For as he says, they'll only reach to the neck. They won't go completely over the head. They'll only come so far and no farther. God reminds them through it all that despite how quickly, how powerfully they move through the land, that the land was still his. The land was God's land, a land that he had entrusted to the care of his people. And although now eminently a land which would be inhabited by strange and foreign nations, it was a land over which he ruled. And his will dictated its future. And he was bound by the terms of his covenants to Abraham and to Moses to ensure a dwelling place, an inheritance, a possession for his chosen people. And so to the Assyrian Empire of Isaiah's day. And also I suggest to you, any heathen impostor who would dare lay claim to the land in our day, God issues a very clear warning. You will not prosper. No matter how powerful you are, no matter how much support in this world your confederacy may have, no matter the laws or resolutions you pass in puny palaces, powerless parliaments, or useless UN councils, you will not prevail against Israel. You will not take ownership of the land. God is in control. He is forever the guardian of his chosen people. Christ is the heir of all things, including the very land of Israel, the very throne of David, and the very city, the holy city of Jerusalem. That's why he says in verse 9, "Associate yourselves, O people, and ye shall be broken in pieces." Give ear, all ye far countries, gird yourselves, ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall not stand. No matter the decree, no matter the determination of any generation, God says it's going to come to naught. Why? Because God is with us. This was something that the Jew could claim to be their own. This was something that a nation of Judah could wear as an ensign. It could lift up as a banner. God is with us. Bring all your forces. And yes, no success in the moment, but remember this. God will not forsake his own. Believer, tonight we too can take heart. And all that's recorded here, for despite the machinations and ploys of man, God is still on the throne. God has a plan that is unfolding. It provides a future for the land of Israel. It provides a future for a Jewish remnant. And praise God, tonight we have the same right to boast in our God as a Jew does. Why? For we too can say, God is with us. To his disciples, he said, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The psalmist recorded, "He is our guide even unto death. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us." So no matter the trial that you are experiencing, no matter the battle or indeed battles you may be fighting, no matter the lack of identifiable hope that you can hold on to, this truth remains unchanged. God is with us. Because Christ overcame, then you and I too will overcome in his name. So hold on. In verse 11, we see that God reminds Isaiah here of his personal mission. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me. This was God being very firm with the prophet, firmly reminding him of the calling that was placed upon his life, firmly reminding him of the ministry that he desired Isaiah to be engaged in. He was a man who was called to be God's messenger to his people. And so in his life, God is reminding him that because of this, that there should be clear evidence of a different way of living. He says, God, with a strong hand, and spoke to me and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Say ye not a confederacy to all them whom to him this people say a confederacy. Simply put, God is saying here, just don't agree with the agenda of the day. Just don't rally in behind a popular opinion simply because it seems cool or popular to do so. Neither fear ye their fear. Don't be afraid of what they can do to you. Don't be afraid of their rejection. Don't be consumed with the same thoughts and anxieties that they're consumed with. No. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Isaiah was being challenged here to a different way of living. A way which honored God and a way which testified to all others that God was in control. A way that testified that Isaiah, as God's servant, had complete trust in God and that he sought in all things to glorify God in what he said and what he done. So God says, walk not in the way of this people. He's reminding his servant to come out from among them and be ye separate. You're in the nation, Isaiah, but you're not of the nation. In your life, there must be an identifiable difference. As I look at you, as others look at you, clear blue water between your ways and the ways of those who have forgotten me, those who have forsaken me, must be clearly seen. Now note there that this was to be evident in his assessment of the days in which he lived. Days whenever the rallying call would be to form a confederacy. Days whenever the normal thing would be to be filled with fear and to be fearful of all that was about to occur. But Isaiah was to stand apart from all of this as he assessed what was going on in the world in which he lived, what was the threats and the realities of life in his times. He was to stand apart from those opinions. He was to be one who was able to rightly discern the times in which he lived. When everyone else seemed to be certain that the best way forward was that alliance with Assyria, when indeed all positions of power and authority were hardening in a steadfast pursuit of such alliance, Isaiah was called to be a bold and fearless voice against such compromise. He was called to demonstrate fearlessness in the face of a threat from enemies, but also a threat from concentrated opposition from within his own nation. And so he was to fear God alone, according to verse 13. This was something that Peter encouraged the believers in his day to do also. Those who face persecution, he reminded them not to be troubled, but rather to sanctify God in their hearts. And so too, Isaiah was to live right before God. Isaiah was to be motivated by a reverential awe and absolute devotion to the one who fights on behalf of his people. The name the Lord of hosts communicates majesty, authority, awe. The great and terrible God of holiness and justice. God says through it all, I'll be a sanctuary for you. God promised to deliver him. God promised to be his refuge, his respite, his repose. God promised to be with him. But notice how that the same God who promised to be with his servant also promises to be to the people of Judah a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this was, remember, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Isaiah's brethren, those whom he lived amongst, those who, like him, were heirs of great promises, recipients of many, many assurances from the very mouth of God that he would forever be with them. But remember, those who had erred, those who had transgressed, those who in that moment were missing the point. The reality is that as we look through Scripture, we must come to the conclusion that the Jews have always missed the point, collectively, nationally. Their perception of God was always destined to be their downfall. Generation after generation, they failed to identify a God who was very near, a God who desired to be intimately known, a God who revealed himself in the everyday events and circumstances of life, a God who was to be followed and obeyed in the small things as well as the big things. You see, the Jew did have a knowledge of God in the pillar of cloud and fire, but yet corporately they failed to embrace the reality that he was also the God who walks with his people in the everyday trials and troubles. Corporately, they could see that he was the all-consuming fire who issued commands and decrees for his people to follow. But again, they missed the truth that not only does he walk with his people, but he talks with his people. And oh, how he loves to remind them that they are his own. How he delights to commune with man as friend with friend. To the corporate Jew, he was the giver and the taker of life. But once more, they fail to rejoice in the God who daily loads us with benefits, who equips us with all that we ever need and all that we could ever want. And generation by generation, these failures compounded their inability to perceive him, to know him, to love him, to follow him. And this all culminated then in their inability to receive him as he came onto his own, but his own received him not. And so the Bible tells us there at the end of verse 15, Judah stumbled, Judah fell, Judah was broken, Judah was snared, and soon Judah would be taken. Salvation was oh so near, but they rejected it. They refused to embrace it. They missed it. And so Isaiah's charge was to live in such a way that his words, his actions, all testified of his absolute conviction in who God is, his absolute devotion to the ways and to the will of God, his absolute consecration to live his life for God. And God promises to be a shelter, a safe place, a sanctuary, all of which he would undoubtedly need in the days in which he lived. Isaiah's response really takes up the rest of the chapter from verse 17 down through to 22. Begins with this, I will wait upon the Lord. I will look for him. He affirms here that he indeed was a child of God. He was willing to live for God. Despite God turning his face from the nation, Isaiah would trust him. Isaiah knew that he was a man called to deliver a message. We've noted already in the verse 18, even his family life was but a testimony to the people. God was reminding the people through his servant in every aspect and dimension of his life of what was to come and of the folly of their ways. And remember, this was all before Assyria did come to the fore. This was before the alliance with Assyria was fully materialized. This was all before the day of God's coming judgment had arrived. But God was leaving his people without excuse. And Isaiah was a messenger willing to serve God. The names of his family were a message. God was revealing through him that sin had consequences, rebellion had consequences, rejection had consequences. As part of Isaiah's response, he testifies to what he believes will be the nation's response. Verse 19, when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep, that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, if it is because there is no light in them, they shall pass through it hardly bestead, hungry. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, curse their king and their God, and look upward. They shall look unto the earth, but behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness. This would be a nation content to seek the opinion of anyone other than God. Wizards, witches, soothsayers, mystics, mediums, fortune tellers. To these would the people turn. And oh, the folly of their ways. They would rather hear from and act on advice and counsel from those who at best speculated on things and at worst guessed as to the course of the events before them. And all of this at the expense of turning to the living God. The all-wise, the all-knowing God. Here were a people content to embrace the powers of darkness at the expense of the revealed light of God's word. A light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. A light that shineth in darkness, but sadly, the darkness comprehended it not. Peter describes God's word as a more sure word of prophecy, something we do well to take heed unto. It is like a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. David described God's word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And oh, the light that was rejected. The great opportunity that was spurned. Here, corporately, a nation embraced the men of darkness, the powers of darkness. They rejected the truth of God's word. That which was able to guide them aright. That which was capable of turning them, that which was capable of helping them to avert disaster, that which ultimately could have equipped them to identify Christ as their long-expected and long-desired Messiah. Instead, they manifested the reality of their forgetting, their forsaking the true God of heaven and earth, their God, their guide, their guardian. They turned away from him. God here is simply proclaiming through his servant that he's going to bring them to an end of themselves. Instead of plenty, they'll know little. Instead of peace and prosperity, they'll know war and devastation. They'll be hard pressed. That's simply the meaning of that word, bestead. They'll be burdened down. They will look up, they will look down, they will look this way, they will look that way. But no rescue shall be known. No peace shall be found. They'll blame kings. They'll blame governments. They'll blame their God. They'll blame their friends. They'll blame their fellow nations. But through it all, the reality remains unchanged. They would not be delivered. God would be silent. God would be deaf. God would allow them to be driven out, to arrive at the very end of themselves, all so that he could bring them back to him. You know, the application of this is quite simple. And it's one that God has made for us. Because all of the ministry, Sunday mornings and Tuesday evenings, are now blended together to remind us of this truth. That if God's speaking to you, if God's revealing something to you through his word, don't harden your heart. Settle the matter. Cast out the sin. And embrace the light that he is seeking to reveal. No quick fix. Hard yards for big gains. May God bless his word to our hearts.